This morning I want you to look with me in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, we'll also be looking at several verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But in 1969, the Westgate Baptist Church in Columbus, Ohio was observing the Lord's Supper. I was a 25-year-old member of that church, and I shared in that time, in that evening service. I don't remember anything the pastor preached that night, but I'd already been dealing with the issue that I felt like God was wanting me to do more. I was a very young deacon at that point in time, and only for a year or so. I was the head of the recreation department. I was teaching junior boys. I was just doing all kinds of things, but I'm feeling like God wants me to do more than what I was doing. And so I was thinking about that for some time. And then during that service, when the invitation was given, I walked forward and I told my pastor, I said, I just want the Lord to know that I'm committing my life to Him to do whatever it is that He wants me to do. That's all I said. The idea of ever being in the ministry had never entered my little mind. Had no concept of that. I'm thinking of something more in this church that we love that I would like to do, I'd be a part of. I'd be able to do some other kinds of ministry of some sort, that God was just burdening me with that. And so I just made myself available. I was the only one that went forward that night. And I still remember standing there as the pastor introduced and told everybody there what my decision was for that night. But 1 year later, in April of 1970, I realized God was calling me to be a pastor. And everything I own was in the back of a U-Haul truck in September of 1970, and I was on my way to Belmont College to start my first class and to be able to move forward in the calling that the ministry that God was calling me to. My worship experience in that Lord's Supper was a transforming time of worship for me. It wasn't the sermon, it wasn't the preacher, it wasn't the music. It was just God dealing with me and me worshiping God and God speaking to me and me being able to hear what God was doing in my life. My life was transformed that night. I didn't realize it. But the transformation of my life started on that night in that service. I am here today as your interim pastor because of that worship experience back in 1969, that Lord's Supper. It changed my life. And my prayer today is that someone here would experience that same kind of life-changing worship that I experienced so many years ago, and that this would be your time to experience that same life-transforming power. Luke chapter 22, I'd ask you to stand with me, please, as we read most of this passage, the first 34 verses. I'll skip over just a couple of them. In Luke chapter 22, I want to begin, let's just start in verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. Where do you want us to prepare for it, they asked. And he replied, as you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there. So they left and they found things just as Jesus had told them. And so they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. And after taking the cup, He gave thanks and he said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. This do in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. And the Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. And they began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. Also a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. And Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you're not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But Simon replied, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. And Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. Amen. You may be seated. We often view the events in the upper room as a sacred and holy time of worship. Becky and I had the chance to go there a few years ago, and we went into what they believe was the upper room, and walking in there, I sensed a holy place. I sensed that there was something very, very sacred about that place, if it was, or even if it just was a symbol of the place where Jesus and his disciples actually began all of these events that we just read about. And so we think about it as being a sacred and holy time of worship when Jesus gathers with his disciples, knowing that the cross is coming, knowing within 24 hours he'll be dead. And yet he comes to this place and they have the Passover meal, and then he breaks the bread, and then he takes the cup and he passes it around and tells them, this is my body and this is my blood. And we think this is such a holy and loving and compassionate and caring kind of place. But the truth is, the upper room that we just read about is far from a sacred and holy time of worship. There were some things going on in that upper room that very night, I think, that even maybe encouraged Jesus to institute the Lord's Supper. There were things there that can ruin any worship service. There were things happening in that room that can destroy a church, and it has many times. You see, on the road to Jerusalem, on the way to the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, the mother of James and John comes to Jesus with her two sons right beside her and says, Jesus, would you give my sons seats of power? Let one of them sit on the right hand of your power and your kingdom, and let the other one sit on the left hand of your hand as a kingdom of God is established. That didn't go over very well with the other guys, did it? They didn't quite like it. Matthew and Mark record that the other 10 said this. The other were Mark, Matthew and Mark both say they were indignant with the two brothers. That sounds like a good kind of kind word, doesn't it? It means they were furious. It means they were outraged that these men would be in that kind of place. They were incensed, and they were very resentful that these two men had the gall to let their mother take them before Jesus and request that they be seated on the right and the left hand of Jesus in his kingdom. Luke says it carried over into the upper room at the end of the Passover week. And they're still fighting. They're still struggling. They're still resentful. They're still indignant about what had taken place. It said, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered the greatest. They're still arguing about that point. They're still not getting along at the end of the Passover week, 24 hours before Jesus is going to be killed. I think that's enough to prove that those 12 disciples were all Baptists, right? They must have been. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop just with them arguing. The church, the basic nucleus of the church, the leaders of the first church were going at each other. But he also tells us, in the midst of all that eating and all the Passover, Jesus stops and says, someone's going to betray me. And they all say, who is it? And he said, it's somebody who is eating out of the same bowl that I'm dipping in. So now it's not only the argument about James and John's over here and the other 10 guys are over here. Now it's somebody's going to betray Jesus. And they all have enough courage at least to say, is it I? Maybe it could be. So they're wanting to know, is it each one of them along the way? They stop arguing long enough about being the greatest to ask instead that question. But instead of Jesus answering him, he goes on to reveal, well, I want you guys to understand that Peter is going to deny me three times. He's going to deny me three times in just a short period. And Peter, oh, no, I'd never do that, Lord. Yes, you will. That's the Lord's Supper. That's the atmosphere of the upper room. That's what's going on among the foundation of the church. Can you imagine that kind of gossip and backbiting and nitpicking and greedy concepts and always trying to get ahead? That doesn't sound like a healthy church body, does it? But in that atmosphere of strife and division and jealousy and bitterness and selfish ambition and anger and betrayal and denial and broken fellowship, in the middle of the Passover meal, Jesus takes the bread from the table and the juice from the cup, and he establishes the Lord's Supper as one of the two ordinances of the church, the things we are commanded to do as orders from the headquarters of Jesus himself. He gave his church the Lord's Supper to be a regular reminder of everything they were missing at that point. See, they'd taken their eyes off of Jesus and put their eyes on each other. They'd taken their eyes off of Jesus and they were thinking about what they wanted and what they might do and not thinking about their faults in Judas or in Peter or any of the rest of them. So he gave us his church, the Lord's Supper, as a regular reminder of the basic principles and purpose of the church. See, we are the body of Christ. We are his body. Remember, unity is required in the church. That's my first point. It's the time for you and me, the Lord's Supper, is to remember the purpose and the foundation of the church. And one of those things is unity. We remember that unity is required in the church. Colossians 3:12. Do we have that up there for everybody? Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. We have to bear each other, don't we? Yeah, every now and then we have to bear with one another. And if one has a complaint, and there always is one in a Baptist church, against another, forgiving each other. I hope to preach on that soon. Forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. The only reason why we can forgive, the only reason why we can get beyond the criticism, is because we have a love that is greater than anything else that we do. So the disciples are the nucleus of the church that Jesus was going to build. And he knows they're fighting among each other right before he's crucified on the cross. And I can just imagine in my mind Peter, who always had something to say, whether he had anything to say or not. He said, I'm not so upset with that John, but I want you to know I'm right with you, Jesus. I'm upset with John. I'm right with you, Jesus. I hear Thomas might say, well, I'm right with Jesus, but I can't take any more of that arrogance from James. Can't you hear them talking back and forth? Maybe you heard it in the hallways of your church. Don't fool yourself into thinking you can be right with Jesus when you aren't right with your brother. Don't fool yourself. Don't fool yourself into thinking you can be right with Jesus when you're not right with your wife or with your husband. Don't fool yourself. Don't tell me you are right with God. And kid yourself if you can criticize or hold a grudge against a brother or sister in the church and think that you're still in the center of God's will. No, you're not. No, you're not. Unity is essential. I've already told you this. If you don't have unity, you don't have a New Testament church. You have a fellowship of people. You have a good deed agency. You have a youth place where you kind of train your youth. But you don't have a New Testament church if there are divisions. You have to have unity. It isn't an option if you want to be a magnetic church that I preach to you about. Unity isn't an option if you want to be the kind of church that reaches out and takes care of the needs of the people around you. The devil is always looking for a carnal or immature church member to be a negative Nancy or a critical Carl who will destroy the unity of the church. That's all he has to do. It's not usually about a doctrine. It's not usually about the Bible verse or anything. It's usually simply about who's in charge. A divided and fighting church is a laughingstock of the world and the heartache of God. Heartache of God. When Paul gave the first written account of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians, he said it this way in chapter 11. The Corinthian church was not united, but Paul said, "I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you." Now think about that. There have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. Differences among you to be able to show who's right and who's not right. I think, if I remember right, Mike, when you voted on me as the interim pastor, it was like 96% said, "Yes, we believe that's God's will." And 4% said what? "We don't like preachers that look like that. He's too old for us." And what? Yeah, 4%. See, somebody was in God's will, and somebody was against God's will. Oh, you don't want to look at it that way? That's exactly what it is. That's exactly what it is. And so that's what he's saying. Sometimes you go through problems. Sometimes there are issues develop in the church because you have to identify who is the problem and who is the answer to the problem. And that's what happens sometimes when you have two people saying opposite things. Somebody's right, somebody's wrong. If I say you got to go left and you say you got to go right, one of us is right, one of us is wrong. We may be sincerely wrong or sincerely something, but we are still, somebody's right and somebody is wrong. The Lord's Supper has many purposes, but one of the prominent ones is to strengthen the fellowship of the church and the unity of your church. Secondly, he says clearly, remember Jesus. He said, remember me. In 1 Corinthians 11, 24, 25 also said the same thing. He said, eat this in remembrance of me. Drink this in remembrance of me. It's all about Jesus. It's all about remembering him. And we live in a fast-paced, hectic world, don't we? I mean, everybody here is busy. Now you've got an iPhone that can keep every little appointment that you don't want to keep. You know it's in there. Now you don't have that much excuse. But we're always running here. We're always answering here. And when we don't have anything to do, even in a restaurant, we're picking up the iPhone and we're going through things. It's such a hectic, fast-paced world. We get caught up in the church in youth activities and choir practices and deacons' meetings and all other kind of good activities, and we tend to forget the one we're here to worship. Jesus has less than 24 hours to live, and he establishes the Lord's Supper as a way for all of us to, in whatever busy world we're living in at the time, to remember him and what he did for us on Calvary. So that's what we're going to do when we take the Lord's Supper. You're not going to think about your problems. You're not going to think about the church. You're not going to think. You're going to think about Jesus and get our focus where it needs to be. Here's the direction he wants us to look. First of all, he wants us to look backwards at Jesus, who is our Passover lamb. That's what Paul's talking about when he writes 1 Corinthians. He wants us to look backwards at Jesus, our Passover lamb. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." We're commanded to use this time to examine our relationship with Jesus so we can have the assurance that we have been born again, that he has saved us, that whatever terminology you want to use. We come to this place with the and gain the assurance that we are indeed born again, children of God. You see, we need to know that if we were to die today, we have the assurance that we're going to be with the Lord in heaven. If you don't have that assurance, then there's an issue you have to deal with today. You say, well, some people say, well, you can't really know. Nobody can really know until they die, and I've had people say that to me. You can't know for certain that you're saved until you die. Yes, you can. 1 John 5:13. I write these things unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, present tense, you may know right here, right now, in this world, in this church, in your pew you're sitting in right now, you can know that you have eternal life. That's the promise of God's word to us. So the Passover was given to remind Israel of their escape from captivity in Egypt. He never wanted them to forget where they came from. He never wanted them to forget what got them out of captivity and out of all the things they were suffering with them. And you remember the story that the 10th plague was that the firstborn in every house in Egypt was going to be killed when the death angel flew over. But if anybody who would take a lamb, the Passover lamb, and would sacrifice that lamb and then take the blood and go out to their front door, it wasn't about the house or anything, it was about and take some grass that would be act like a brush and dip it in that and then put it up at the top of the door on the lintel and then take some more and put it on the side post, the door post, take it again and put it on the side post. You see what I'm doing? Making the form of a cross. Anybody who would put the blood of the Passover lamb on their door, then the death angel would pass over. Would pass over. Jesus is our Passover lamb. The Passover lamb was a shadow of Jesus and who he was. And what you don't need a lamb anymore, Hebrews says. You don't need a sacrifice any other lambs and all that. Once for all time, Jesus was sacrificed as our Passover lamb. It's a reminder. The Passover lamb was simply a shadow of Jesus, a shadow of his death, and that the fact that the cross frees us from the penalty of our sin, like the blood of the Passover lamb freed the Hebrews from slavery in Egypt. The bread is simply a symbol of his body that was broken for us on Calvary. He gave his life as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the whole world. The fruit of the vine is simply a symbol of his blood that was shed for us. The blood of the Passover lamb that was sprinkled on the doorpost is what was able to provide life for those who lived inside of that. If he saw that blood, he would pass over that house. And somehow the Bible says, I don't fully understand it, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of our sins. So as you prepare to take the Lord's Supper, I want you to look backwards. I want you to look backwards at Jesus as the Passover lamb, your Passover lamb, and remember Jesus and what he's done for you on Calvary. But I also want you to look inward at your heart. You look inward. Everyone ought to examine themselves, Paul said, before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. Examine your heart. Somebody else can't examine your heart. I learned a long time ago, you never know what's inside somebody. You never know what's inside of some people. I mean, there are some folks that every Sunday morning they're high-fiving and they're shaking hands and they're smiling and they're acting like they're just on top of the world, and inside some of them are dying. Inside, some of them are struggling. Inside, some of them, it's all they can do is to hold back the tears. But they hide it, and you can't see it. And then there are some other people that look, you look at them and you say, you've had this loss in your life and you've gone through this kind of terrible experience, or you've had this health issue, and you just feel so sorry for them, and your just heart goes up, and yet inside of them there is a peace. Inside of them there is that peace which passes all understanding, that God has given them that supernatural peace that He's only able to give in times of heartache like that, and they are at peace with God and at peace with the world. Look inward at the real you. Nobody else can really see it. Sometimes not even your husband or wife can see it. But look inward at your own self, at who you are. Not the Sunday morning you, where you got on your best face and your best clothes and your best attitude. Look at who you really are and how God sees you this morning. Examine your heart. Examine your motives for being here. Examine the attitudes that you have. Examine your words that you've said this week. Examine your relationships with other people. Examine your whole lifestyle. Has anything crept into your life that would bring dishonor to the Lord's table if it were made public here today? If there is that unforgiven sin in your life, then you can't receive the Lord's Supper. So look inward, because you're the only one who can look inward. Nobody else can see inside your heart but you and God. And then we have to look forward. Paul says we need to look forward to His second coming. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. And so every time we take the Lord's Supper, we're proclaiming our belief that one day Jesus is going to return to this earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is going to come back. He is in charge. It may not look like it sometime. It may look like that Washington is totally out of control. Well, they never are in control. It's always God who is in control, working out His perfect will for His world. And so you need to look forward. The message of the Lord's Supper is, remember Jesus. Because the only way a Christian can become immoral in their lifestyle is to forget Jesus. The only way a Christian can condone racism today is to forget Jesus. The only way a Christian can criticize a brother or sister is to forget Jesus. And once you forget Jesus, you can do anything. And you can say anything. And I can give you example after example that I've seen through the years. Look at Peter. Look at Judas. Look at those that you've seen in your own life too. You know it's true. But if you'll remember Jesus when you're discouraged, remember Jesus when you're tempted, remember Jesus when you feel like you're losing control, remember Jesus when you have no hope and everything just seems in despair, then you'll remember that you can do all things through Christ who's promised to strengthen you. In that time, look backward, look inward, look forward as you take the Lord's Supper today. And then thirdly, I want you to remember the body of Jesus. Remember the body of Jesus. Paul often called the church the body of Christ, didn't he? And so you and I, as Christians, we're the body of Christ. This is the local body of Christ in this community. There are others around us, but you are indeed a part of that as well. You see, the Lord's Supper is more than just communion with Jesus. It is also communion with other Christians. It's communion with the church. So as Christians, you see, we're bound together. We need each other. We're like all of those pack animals around, like cattle and everything else. We bees and ants. I mean, we need each other. It's not just we want to be together. We're not just social creatures. We need each other because we all have weaknesses and we all have limitations. And together, bound together, we can accomplish so much more. So we need each other or else we'll all suffer. Being the body of Christ means we have one heart, one mind, one baptism, one spirit. It means you have a common birth. It means we have a common father. It means we have a common family. It means we have a common purpose and a common mission. We are in communion with each other as we take the Lord's Supper also. I'm talking about unity here. I'm not talking about uniformity. You don't need everybody to be like you, even though you may think you're right all the time. We certainly don't need everybody to be like me. Right? It's not uniformity. We don't need cookie-cutter Christians where we all walk, talk, act, smell like everybody else. That's not what it is. Our strength is our diversity, right? So I can do a couple of things okay. It used to be anyway. Be able to do a couple of things okay. But I can't do everything. I learned, you know, we had probably 150 employees at the church. I learned very carefully and very soon that what I need to do is hire to my weakness. I know what I can do, and so I want to focus on the couple of things that I can do well enough to get by. But then I can't do something else. I need to find somebody who will come in and do that. And there are other things I didn't even know existed that we needed help with. And someone told me about it. We found somebody who could step in and do that. And that made my job easier. You see, our diversity, I'll tell you what. I don't know fully what your vision is. I know I could tell you some of the things I know God calls every church to. But I would tell you that everything you need to fulfill the vision that God has for your church in the years to come is already here, or it's on its way. Now, the problem, of course, is some of you have a place of ministry here, but you're not exercising your gift. You're not fulfilling your appointment. So there's a gap in some of the ministries to be able to get to the place where God wants this church to be. But some of you aren't fulfilling that. And that may be part of the church's responsibility to get a better discipleship program, to be able to help teach and train you about that. And there are a lot of opportunities to be able to do that. It may be you're just too busy doing your thing to be able to do the thing God created you to do. And remember what I've told you so many times already. If you ever get into the center of God's will for your life, you'll find out that's what you've been looking for all of your life. Find out what that purpose is. Find out where your gifts are. And find out how you can use those gifts in the church. Be creative. Doesn't have to be something you're already doing. It may be something the church has never even thought about doing. Didn't even know it existed. But you can get involved in it, and you can do it. So our diversity is one of the greatest strengths that we have. And Paul makes it clear that unity is required to have a New Testament church. And we all have those unique gifts and talents and personalities, but we come together in unity as the body of Christ to continue his ministry. And our diversity means we have everything we need to fulfill God's vision for Madison Avenue Baptist Church right now. Or else God's bringing it on the way, already sent it on the way to be here. When a church family is united together in one purpose, one vision, one goal, one desire, they'll see the power of God fall upon them. And when you see the power of God fall upon the church, I know what takes place. People are saved. Marriages are healed. Prodigals come home. And disciples are developed. That's what happens to any church that remembers Jesus and has that method of serving him. But the unity of a church can be changed overnight by one critical spirit, by one disgruntled church member. Doesn't take a whole crowd of people, only takes one. It's like how many matches does it take to be able to burn down your house? Just one. How many disgruntled people does it take to tear down the church? Just one. Has a tendency to spread. See, there are dozens of empty churches around Blount County and Knox counties that stand as dying examples of what Satan can do with a few negative, critical church members who fail to recognize his body and fail to love their brothers and sisters in Christ. They become, in effect, Christian cannibals who devour each other. and they commit spiritual suicide. Unity in the church is required, and that means anything that causes disunity is sin. Pure and simple. It's sin. Anything that causes disunity in your church is sin and has to be dealt with in the proper way. Number four, and lastly, remembering the warnings. Remember the warnings that he gives during this time. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 through 30. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ, you're not giving any thought about the body of Christ, and that is his body as well as the church body, eat and drink judgment on themselves. And that's why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. So if you want to know how serious God views your worship today, look at these verses. That's serious stuff, isn't it? That's a matter of life and death, your life and death. It's that simple. It's that clear. You can't interpret it any other way. So some church members have taken the Lord's Supper with unforgiven sins in their life, and their sin was judged by God, and he allowed some of the members to become physically ill as their judgment upon their sin. Others were so dangerous to the church and so wrong in their worship that God took their lives prematurely. He took them out of the world. That means they were saved, they went on to heaven, they were born again, but they were not acting like they were born again. You may not take your sin seriously, but you can see God does. He takes it very seriously. You may not take your worship seriously, but God does, very seriously. Your sin didn't stop you from coming to church today. Your sin didn't stop some of you from singing in the choir today. Your sin didn't stop some of you from teaching your Sunday school class today. Your sin didn't stop some of you from listening to this sermon today. But it better stop you from taking the Lord's Supper if you have unconfessed sin in your life. It's that serious. When a church has open communion simply means that if you're a born-again child of God who's been baptized, you're free to come and participate in the Lord's Supper. Some churches say have closed communion, which means only members of that church, no visitors and all that. I assume that this is open communion, because it's not really Madison Avenue's Lord's Supper. It's the Lord's Supper, not Madison Avenue's Supper, okay? Yeah, this is about God's kingdom supper. And so it is open to everyone who is a born-again child of God, one who has invited Christ into their life, one who has confessed their sin. And the invitation is to take the Lord's Supper. To take the Lord's Supper comes with that strong warning, though. See, the Scripture isn't about who is worthy and who isn't worthy, because the truth is, none of us are worthy, right? No one is worthy. No one is worthy to come and receive the symbolic body and blood of Jesus Christ based upon his or her own goodness. No one is holy enough, no one is pure enough, no one is good enough to be able to have access to the Lord's Supper table. And it's precisely because no one is worthy that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And that's why Jesus called for us to remember him before we take the Lord's Supper. You have to remember Jesus. Remember that all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Remember that Jesus died on the cross to give us freedom for our sins. This scripture isn't about being worthy, you doing enough or being enough or giving enough to be worthy to come to the Lord's Supper, because no one needs to stay away from this table because they have sin in their life, because all of us have sin in our lives. If that were the case, none of us would be able to take it. The fact that you have doubts doesn't keep you from serving and being a part of the Lord's Supper, because Thomas had doubts. The fact that today that you have struggles in your life, when Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." The fact you're having a struggle, that's not enough by itself to keep you from being able to come to the Lord's Supper table. The warning is about coming in an unworthy manner. It's not about who comes, it's a matter of how you come. Do you have any unconfessed sin in your life? Is there any sin that you refuse? You're aware of it. I know we've all got things maybe we were not aware of. But you're aware of something, and you know that it's contrary to God's word, and yet you haven't asked God to forgive you of it. That's what you need to deal with today. All right. We're going to give everyone this time of confession. We're going to give everybody time of confession before we move into the Lord's Supper. And this is between you and God, not between you and me or anybody else. It's about you and your relationship with Jesus and how you remember him. So we'll give you this time of confession. If you can't confess something, I would advise you not to participate in the Lord's Supper. But if you can confess any known sin that you have, if you can repent of any of those sins, and you are invited to join the church family here at Madison Avenue and share in this sacred time of worship, which can be life-changing for you as it was for me. We all come to the table simply because of that amazing grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is your time to be able to pray. So let's bow together in prayer right now. You begin to focus upon what it is that God's doing in your heart, what God's calling you to, what he has reminded you of. And in this quiet time, as our instrumentalists come to begin to play, we want you to just focus upon you. And if there's anything that God brings to your mind that you need to confess, confess it. Repent, which means turn away from it, and ask him to forgive you. And you do that with your heart sincerely, and he's promised that he will indeed forgive you. And that's when you become worthy to come to the Lord's Supper table. As you pray, as you confess.